Friends, even as we've prayed together in song, asking the Holy Spirit for a passion for His purity, let's remember how He works in the hearts of believers to produce that passion. He does it as we look to His Word and believe it and keep it. So let me invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 21. After exhorting the people of Israel in chapters 18 to 20 to live holy lives in His presence, the Lord now turns and speaks to the priests, those men whom He had consecrated for His service in chapters 8 to 9. And so this morning, as we look at these instructions that the Lord gave Israel's priesthood about their personal holiness and duties, let's think about what these commands can teach us about growing in holiness as Christians. We'll look at the text from Leviticus 21, verse 1, all the way to chapter 22, verse 33. Let's now ask the Lord for His help as we look to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would now, by Your Spirit, cause Your Word to come alive in us. Lord, we pray that we would see the glory of our Savior and hunger and thirst for His righteousness. Give us a joyful passion for Your holiness in every area of our lives, that we may proclaim the excellencies of the One who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's easy to read the book of Leviticus and think that it's all about the externals, that it's all about those strange rituals and the elaborate sacrifices and all the fancy priestly clothing. But beloved, after 20 chapters of studying Leviticus, I hope that you can see that it's not mainly about these rituals, but it's about God and His holy calling. Like every other book in the Bible, Leviticus reveals God to us. And every one of these Levitical laws teaches us something about God's uncompromising holiness and our embarrassing sinfulness. It teaches us something about His graciousness and our selfishness. Something about His unfailing covenant love and our unfaithfulness. You see, through these rituals and sacrifices, the people of Israel were meant to know God and grow in love for their covenant King who had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. They were to become more like Him as they trusted and obeyed His Word. And this is captured for us in Leviticus 11, verse 45. The Lord says to His people, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The Lord had redeemed the people of Israel and entered into a covenant with them in order to further His loving purposes. And when you step back from Leviticus and look at the biblical storyline, you start to see the bigger picture of God's saving purposes emerging. You begin to see that the God who had driven away sinners from His covenantal presence in the Garden of Eden as an act of judgment was now graciously drawing near to His chosen people. He had not only come down to deliver them, but to also dwell among them. He is a holy Redeemer who comes down to tabernacle among His people so that they might begin to enjoy the divine presence that they had once been alienated from, so that they might be able to see the beauty of His holiness and see how far they had fallen and long to be restored. And so, friends, the message of Leviticus is a hopeful one. It's a joyful one. We get to see the Lord working in human history with the chosen people to restore what was lost in the garden. Israel is a new Adam, a corporate Adam, a corporate Son of God, who is once again charged with guarding and keeping the Lord's commands. And central to God's redemptive plan moving forward is this concept of substitutionary atonement. And here's what that means. It means that people are sinners, and a holy God will by no means acquit the guilty, but He will graciously accept a substitute, a sacrifice in their place, so that His people might be forgiven and restored and be able to draw near to Him. God Himself graciously makes a way for His people to draw near to Him through sacrifice. Israel's worship was regulated by God's word, centered upon sacrifices, and mediated through a priesthood. And by keeping the Lord's instructions, by obeying His voice, Israel was to image God as a holy nation. And the priests were to lead the way in doing this. They were to be examples to the people of men who delighted in the Lord's word and kept His command above everything else. So listen to the Lord's description of a faithful priest from Malachi 2, verses 5 to 7. God speaks about His covenant with Levi, and this is what He says. He feared Me. He stood in awe of My name. True instruction was in His mouth, and no wrong was found on His lips. He walked with Me in peace and uprightness, and He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from His mouth. For He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So you see, there was more to the priesthood than just their peculiar clothing and tabernacle duties. Holiness for the priest was not just a professional assignment that they could leave behind in the evening, sort of punch out when they left the tabernacle. No, it was a way of life because of their relationship with the Lord. These men were spiritual leaders. God had set them apart as holy to represent Him before the people and to represent the people before God. A holy priest was one who demonstrated covenant faithfulness to the Lord through his obedience. I'll say that again. A holy priest was one who demonstrated covenant faithfulness to the Lord through his obedience. And the first sphere in which this was to be evident was his family life. So that's our first point this morning. A priest was to pursue holiness in his family life. And there are two areas that are highlighted for us in the text: funerals and marriages. Two events in human society that are very common. Look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister,'" that is his unmarried sister, "'who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself.'" Now this is not new information for you if you've been studying the book of Leviticus along with us. Coming into contact with the corpse would make a priest ceremonially unclean because it brought him into contact with the realm of death. Remember, death came into the world because of God's judgment on sinners. So coming into contact with death would make a person unclean. Now remember how these purity laws in Leviticus work. In giving his people these laws, God was giving his people a portrait of the defiling effects of sin and the corruption of the fall. Now, why did he do that? So that their ritual uncleannesses would remind them of the deeper problem of their moral corruption, their sin and rebellion. These laws were to help Israel remember that they were sinners who needed to trust in their Redeemer's gracious provision for their cleansing. Now, if a priest became unclean, then he could no longer serve the Lord at the altar. He could no longer serve his people. His fellowship with the Lord would be affected, and his ministry would be affected. The very thing that God had called him to do would be affected. And so he is permitted only to participate in the funerals of those who were the closest to him, and in the case of his unmarried sister, those still dependent on him. He was not permitted to make himself unclean as a husband among his people, that is to make himself unclean for those who were related to him by marriage, not for extended family. In other words, even during a time of grief and loss, holiness was not to be neglected. Holiness was not to be neglected. God's commands mattered because the priest belonged to the Lord. But the Lord also cared about how his priests grieved. They were not to grieve according to the world. Look at verses 5 to 6. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. These practices were associated with pagan mourning rites. The Canaanites would shave their heads, their beards, they'd pull it out, they'd cut themselves until the blood would flow. They would venerate the dead, burn incense, offer food to the souls of the departed. Canaanite culture was rife with these idolatrous practices. And Israel's priests were commanded by Yahweh not to grieve like their neighbors. Why? Because they belong to him. Look at verse 6. They shall be holy, set apart to their God, and not profane or dishonor the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. I hope you see the contrast in that verse. The priests were not supposed to grieve like their pagan neighbors. They were not to grieve culturally because they worshiped the Lord. They offered his sacrifices. That's what it means to offer the Lord's food offering or his bread. How you dealt with the loss of a loved one was a worship issue in Israel. It mattered to the Lord. But now that we understand what this meant to the priests, we can now begin to think about how this might apply to us. You see, Scripture teaches us that the mediatorial function of these priests under the Old Covenant pointed forward to something greater and better than themselves. This priesthood was inadequate for a few reasons. There are many reasons, but I'll give you three. Firstly, the priests themselves were sinners, and they needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Secondly, the priests needed to repeatedly offer sacrifices because these sacrifices could never decisively deal with sin. They were merely types that pointed forward to a final sacrifice and a better priest that God, in his fulfillment of all his promises, would provide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a priest who, according to Hebrews 7:26, was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, God sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect mediator, truly God and truly man, the one who offered the once-for-all sacrifice of Himself in order to change the hearts of His people and bring them into the very presence of God. You see, no matter how well these Levitical priests served, the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place still remained. And it reminded the people that access to God was still restricted. And only the high priest could go there once a year. But friends, Jesus, through His death and resurrection, brings us into the very presence of God by uniting us to Himself through faith and by His Spirit. The third reason why the Levitical priesthood was inadequate was because these priests died. They were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But since Jesus rose from the dead, He continues as priest forever because of His indestructible life. And He always lives to intercede for us. Now Hebrews 7:12 says that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law as well. I love that verse. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law as well. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. The old covenant came to an end. He inaugurated the new covenant, a better covenant, by His blood. And under the new covenant, all those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ serve God as priests through Him. Because we have been united to Christ, His Spirit now indwells us so that we are always in His presence. And so, friends, under the new covenant, every member of the body of Christ is a priest. And this is why the Lord calls us, the church, in 1 Peter 2:5, to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer not animals. Oh, the old covenant has come to an end. We offer not animals. We offer spiritual sacrifices. What's that? We offer our obedience, the obedience of faith. You see, the Christian pursuit of holiness is a call to the obedience of faith. Faith in what? Faith in that perfect sacrifice of Jesus, our great high priest. Now that's important to know. If we understand the purpose of these laws and how Christ fulfilled them, then you will see that as a Christian, you are not sinning if you touch a dead body. You do not become unclean. No, you have been made clean in Christ. He has fulfilled all these laws. However, you are sinning if you elevate family over obedience to God's word. That principle is clear in this passage. I hope you see that. In fact, this passage teaches us that it is God's word that teaches and dictates how to care for our family members. Beloved, God cares about our obedience, not just when we gather together for corporate worship. No, He cares about whether you are walking in obedience to the Scriptures, whether you are at a funeral or on vacation. Furthermore, I think it should be obvious to us that Christians who have the hope of the resurrection should not grieve like the world, like those who do not have hope, like those who are fixated on death. Death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. And Christ has overcome death. Even in our grieving moments, we are called to glorify God, who alone is the author of life. And this hits close to home today, doesn't it? As we grieve the passing of Mary. Brothers and sisters, Mary died in the Lord. She was united by faith in the Spirit to Jesus who rose from the dead. We cannot and we must not grieve as though death has the last word. We must not grieve like pagans. Listen to what the Lord says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Some people had died at this church. They were wondering about them. And so Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Isn't that a hopeful word? Asleep. It's a wonderful word that is used to describe the believer's death. If they're asleep, they will awake. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself," that's Jesus, "will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And Mary will be there. She's not there in her usual spot today, but she'll be there. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Brothers and sisters, be obedient by holding on to our living hope. Now, these priests were also called to pursue holiness in their marriages. Look at verses 7 to 8. "They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God." Now, because of the context of this chapter, we should see this as a comment on the woman's character. Priests were to marry only godly women because God had set them apart as holy. And Moses was involved in that process of consecrating those priests. And so God speaks to Moses, verse 8, "You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy." These men were to have holy marriages. As a designated instrument who had been set apart for the Lord's service, that priest was to pay careful attention to holiness in his own family. Now, since the priesthood was passed down to sons in Aaron's lines, most priests, I think, would have been a little careful to bring up their sons in the training and instruction of the Lord. But the Lord makes it clear in this verse that these men were to ensure that even their daughters were holy, that even their daughters obeyed the Lord. Look at verse 9. "And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire." This is capital punishment under the Old Covenant. Remember that the Old Covenant was made with the nation of Israel alone, where God was king and the law was his legislation, and so covenantal unfaithfulness and sins were treated as crimes of treason against the king. This woman would have been stoned and then burned so that no trace of that, her body, would remain to pollute the land and make it unclean. Now today, even though pastors are not the equivalent of priests, we're not a special class distinct from lay people, remember that in Christ we're all priests. Nevertheless, we see that God's expectations for those who lead and teach and shepherd His people haven't changed all that much, have they? Leaders are called to pursue holiness, first in their own marriages and then in their families. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:4-5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now the high priest in Israel was held to a higher standard than the other priests. And this had to do with the nature of his work. Remember that holiness was graded in the tabernacle premises. The closer you were to the ark, the holier the space. Not only was the high priest responsible for bearing the guilt of the nation on the Day of Atonement, but he was the one who had to enter beyond the veil. And so the bar for purity was set higher for him. Not just for his own safety, but to also honor the Lord because of his special calling and office. Look at verses 10 to 15. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and on who has and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, and get this, even for his father or for his mother. He was not allowed to make himself ritually unclean, even for the death of his own parents. Which is different from the other priests, isn't it? Verse 12, he shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. Now, I don't think that this means that he was never allowed to go home, but it does mean that he was not permitted to do so while he was serving during the time of their debts. Even the usual form of mourning was not permitted for him because of his dedication to the Lord. His service was far more important. If he had become unclean, then he would be unclean for a longer time than these priests, and would have had to been consecrated all over again. Friends, again, in these commands, we as Christians are meant to see that the Lord demands our utmost loyalty and devotion and love above every other relationship. Obedience to His word must always take precedence over our affection towards our loved ones. Friends, there will be times when we will have to weigh good things against greater priorities in light of eternity. We cannot let the things of earth consume our hearts. Beloved, this is what it means to be a holy priesthood, to be a disciple. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In Luke 9:60, we hear of a very interesting exchange between a disciple and Jesus. A disciple who's eager to follow Jesus, and yet when Jesus points out that he will have no place to lay his head, all of a sudden he thinks of an excuse. Let me go first bury my dad, then I'll think about it, and then I'll come back. Do you remember what Jesus said? Luke 9:16, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Obedience to the Lord must take precedence over everything else. Verse 13, And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. You see, the requirement for a godly spouse seems to be similar to the priests, but with the additional exclusion of widows. Now, we know that priests could marry the widows of other priests. We see that in Ezekiel 44, verse 22. So again, the concern behind this command seems to be for the godliness of the woman, to ensure the right lineage, so the offspring of the high priest would actually be his. He would be the next high priest. This was to make sure that the offspring would be holy. Again, this should alert us to how great an emphasis the Lord places on the wives of godly leaders. We see this in the New Testament as well, don't we? Deacons who are leaders, 1 Timothy 3:11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Point number two, the second area in which the priest was to pursue holiness was with respect to his qualifications. And that's outlined for us in verses 16 to 24. No priest who served at the altar or approached the veil was to have a blemish. That is a physical defect of any kind. If these priests were going to teach people how to obey God by offering sacrifices that were without blemish, then they too needed to be without blemish. And Moses gives us a list that ranges from skin problems to injuries to congenital defects. Look at verses 18 to 20. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. Now, does this mean that God had no compassion? Or that he discriminated against disabled people? Absolutely not. In fact, the opposite is true. This was a display of his great mercy. Again, let me remind you of what these laws were supposed to teach the people of Israel. They were meant to teach them about God's great holiness. And friends, God's holiness is not just about his moral purity and excellence, it's also about his perfection and the vast distinction between creator and creature. God is our creator and we are but creatures. He is perfect and whole and we are fallen and broken. He is altogether righteous and good and we are sinful and defiled. The blazing majesty of God's holiness is lethal to anything that is unholy and unclean and, get this, and imperfect. And so if you had a blemish or a defect, you were pronounced unclean. Not because you had personally sinned. This wasn't a moral issue. You were uncleaned and unsuitable and disqualified to approach God because you were not whole. The effects of the fall on your body had made you ritually or ceremonially unclean. But there's two other reasons why this is important. One, the priest was supposed to be wholesome because he represented a wholesome God. And two, remember what God is doing in this book. He's beginning to unfold his plan to restore the world through Christ. And so the beauty and the wholeness that you see in the tabernacle, along with blemishless priests, friends, that looks forward to the time when God will banish sin and sickness and disability and death, and he will renew the earth and heal our bodies. It looks forward to glory when we will be in the presence of God in our new perfected bodies, in a world where there will be nothing unclean, nothing imperfect. But did you notice the backdrop against which these commands for holiness are given? There's death There's idolatry. There's defiled women. There's disease. There's bodily defects. And in the next chapter, we will see people who were very careless about doing what was right in God's sight. Friend, the world as we know it is a very broken place. And it's broken because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered into the world and suffering entered along with it. This was God's judgment on mankind for their rebellion against His goodness and holiness. We are in a terrible mess of our own making because we have all turned to our own ways, to our own wisdom, instead of trusting and obeying the word of our Creator. We have disobeyed God, we have profaned His name, and we have become unholy and defiled. And God, being perfectly just, will not lower His standards because of our imperfections. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then you should know that in your current imperfect state, there is nothing you can do or offer Him to change your guilty standing before Him. Your only hope is to put your trust in what this book points forward to that perfect sacrifice that God in His great mercy offers for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the sacrifice without blemish. He is the final sacrifice to put an end to the problem of sin and death. He is the better and greater high priest who bore the guilt of sinners on Himself so that those who repent of their sins and put their trust in His saving death will not be condemned but forgiven and set apart as priests for God. Set apart not as people who wear funny looking clothes, but as people whose hearts have been changed to love holiness and to hate sin. Friend, the Lord charges you with sin and guilt. And there is no river on earth that can cleanse, no pilgrimage, no good work, no 10-step recovery process, no eightfold path, and certainly no five pillars that can save you from the wrath to come. Turn away from yourself and turn to Jesus. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. Apart from Christ, apart from His saving grace, no one will stand in the presence of a holy God. But those who are joined to an unblemished Savior, whose righteousness is freely given to those who believe, they will enjoy His presence both now and for all eternity. Turn to Christ if you have not put your trust in Him. Brothers and sisters, as you look at the list of defects in this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but some of these defects would have been easily visible, while others could have been concealed or overlooked, which means that the priest would have had to carefully examine himself and have himself examined by others in order to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. You know, just the thought of being judged by God for ignoring His qualifications should have been sufficient motivation for doing this. Furthermore, a defect did not mean that the priest was excluded from fellowship with God. It simply meant that he couldn't serve God at the altar. Look at verses 22 to 23. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things. So he could eat of his priestly portion, partaking of the Lord's table, so to speak, in his presence. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Can you see that this was about honoring the Lord, obeying His qualifications, obeying His design, obeying His word concerning the priest's wholeness and serving the Lord, knowing that it was the Lord Himself who had set apart His priests to live in a holy manner? Beloved, if these laws were meant to teach us to reflect on our own sinful state and the tremendous privilege we have been given to serve the Lord by obeying Him, then we, as we reflect on our priestly Christian duties, we should rejoice that God in His great wisdom has taught us in His Word what each priest ought to do. He tells us what women ought to do. And He tells us what men ought to do in His church. We should rejoice at these privileges and not be envious or discontent. We ought to pursue holiness as priests and obey His word for His glory. We ought to rejoice that just as these priests were called to be unblemished, our leaders in the body of Christ ought to be above reproach, not guilty of obvious wrongdoing or living inconsistently with the gospel. We ought to encourage the pursuit of holiness among men who aspire to be elders by encouraging them to examine themselves and be examined by others to see if they meet the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Men, brothers, if you desire to serve the body as an elder, the Lord says that that's a good thing. But listen to these musts from 1 Timothy 3. An overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's household, God's church? Brothers, these are not calls to perfection. These are evidences of spiritual growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Can you attest to these qualifications in your life? Can others see it? What sins, what blemishes in your heart are preventing you from pursuing these godly, Christ-like qualities? Point number three. The third area in which the priest was to pursue holiness was in the partaking of the priestly meals. You see, the priest would receive portions for himself when worshipers would bring grain offerings, sin and guilt offerings, and peace offerings of all kinds. And when the priest partook of these holy portions, he was to make sure that he was ritually clean. If he became defiled, he would not be able to serve at the tabernacle. He was also to make sure that only people who belonged to his household could eat it. We see this in chapter 22. Verses 1 to 16. Now, the first thing I want you to note is the tremendous responsibility that the Lord places on these priests for the spiritual well-being of their family members. They are given a direct responsibility to make sure that holiness was pursued in their homes when it came to these meals. Look at verse 3. Say to the priests, if anyone of all of your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things, that's the priestly portions of the sacrifices that they were allowed to bring home, this was the Lord's provision for them and their families, if they approach the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. You know, this language of cutting off refers to the Lord's judgment. And if you're not sure about that, just look down to that warning in verse 9. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the pursuit of holiness was a matter of life and death. And beloved, I think that that should change the way that we think about sanctification. Every member of the body of Christ ought to approach their sanctification with utter seriousness. We must view it as a fight of faith to kill our sin and pursue the righteousness that the world calls us to. Listen to the exhortation that Paul gives ordinary Christians in Romans 8:13. He writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Beloved, is this the way you pursue holiness? With seriousness and earnestness of the soul? Or is your approach more playful and casual? Holy priests who represent King Jesus do not have a casual attitude towards sin and the flesh, those very enemies that Christ came to overcome and destroy. The second thing I want you to note in this passage is that the priests are given this charge with regard to, did you see, the more mundane things that could make them unclean. He doesn't list the Ten Commandments. He lists the more ordinary things. Contact with the dead, an emission of semen, contact with unclean animals. They were to remain unclean till the evening, bathe themselves with water, and then they could partake of those holy meals. If these men were going to instruct the congregation of Israel in the ways of the Lord and turn many away from iniquity, then they needed to be faithful in the little things. Brothers and sisters, the call to be a holy priesthood is a call, first and foremost, to be watchful over the little sins, those covetous desires, those lustful thoughts, those frustrating moments, that sense of entitlement, that ethnic pride, that lack of generosity, your poor stewardship of money, that neglect of hospitality, those irresponsible and unkind words. Take these to Christ and His cleansing blood. Do it before the sun goes down. Remember that He is the Lord who sanctifies you. You know, these priests also needed to be careful about who and who could not partake of the sacrificial meat. Remember that these were priestly portions, so no lay person or foreign guest or hired worker could eat of it. I want to say a word to the leaders in our church. Brothers, a chief aspect of your calling and your obedience is your duty to say no. Have the courage and conviction to say no when the Bible says no. But there were some who could partake of those meals. You see that in verse 10. An indentured servant or slave who would have been considered part of the family, part of the household, was eligible to eat of those portions. A widowed or a divorced daughter who had no one, she had returned to her father's care, she was considered part of the father's household. But if a lay person ate of the holy things unintentionally, and they were to offer a guilt offering, they were to offer a sacrifice and add a fifth, add a surplus to make restitution for stealing something that did not belong to them. Only those approved by the Lord could partake of the holy things. That's a good principle to remember as we come to partake of the Lord's table this morning. Who is it that is approved to partake of the Lord's table? Is it those who deem themselves worthy? Or is it the Lord's people whom He has set apart, who are trusting in the gospel and are repenting of their sins? Fourth and finally, the fourth area in which the priest was to pursue holiness was with respect to the sacrifices themselves. They had to ensure that these sacrifices were acceptable to the Lord, that they were pleasing to Him. And in order to do that, these priests were to make sure that the sacrifices were without blemish. We see this in verses 17 to 30. Let me read 17 to 20 for us. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord," these were different kinds of peace offerings, "if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. Remember, these sacrifices were to be wholesome, unscathed, and without defect. In other words, it was to be a picture of perfection. And this was meant to teach the people that a holy God required a perfect sacrifice. It had to be without blemish because it was being offered in the place of a sinner, a blemished person. Animals that were blind or mutilated or diseased or castrated were forbidden. However, we see in this text that the Lord does make a concession in the case of a freewill offering. Look at verse 23. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. You know, this concession was for minor defects. And this was probably because the thanksgiving and the vow offering were made in response to what the Lord had done in the worshiper's life. But the freewill offering was at the initiative of the worshiper. Now, these priests were to obey and also teach the people to obey the Lord's instruction concerning the age of certain animals and the timing of their sacrifices. You were not permitted to sacrifice a newborn animal, but instead you were to let it remain with its mother for 7 days. On the eighth day, you could sacrifice the animal. You were also not permitted to sacrifice both the mother and her young on the same day. The worshiper was to be merciful towards his animals. Furthermore, people needed to ensure that the thanksgiving offering had to be eaten on the same day. It was to be shared with joy with others. And friends, in all these instructions, Moses tells us why we ought to pursue holiness in this way. Look at verses 31 to 33. These are the most important verses in both these chapters. 31 to 33. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Brothers, this is as clear as it gets. God says, you must pursue holiness by obeying my word. I am the God of your covenant. Friends, growing in holiness or Christ-likeness simply means trusting in Jesus' perfect sacrifice, trusting in His saving word and keeping it. As a kingdom of priests, we are called to pursue holiness, not perfectly, but genuinely and increasingly. The sacrifices that we are called to offer are spiritual sacrifices. That is, every good work that we have been called to. And so it ought to be our greatest concern as we pray, as we serve, as we exhort, as we counsel, as we steward, as we give, as we love, as we lead, as we provide and encourage. We ought to be concerned if these sacrifices are being offered with the right heart attitude. We ought to search our hearts for those sinful blemishes that defile. Verse 32, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. The Lord says, I will be regarded as holy among you. Don't dishonor my name. Beloved, we pursue holiness primarily because of how good the Lord is. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a joyful obedience of faith. We obey and serve the Lord not in order to earn His favor, but because we've already received it in Christ and because we love Him. So I want you to think about what your obedience says about the Lord. You know, if you put a dish before me, a dish that I did not like, and I ate it out of a sense of duty, it doesn't speak well of the dish, does it? But if I enjoyed every bit of it, and I licked the plate clean, and I asked for more, it makes much of the dish. So it is when we obey the Lord. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, the pursuit of holiness becomes a duty of delight. You will love doing it. We obey the word of the Lord because we trust Him and know that it is the Lord working through His word to transform us, to make us more like Him. The text says, verse 32, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You see, ultimately, Israel's faith was to be in a person who would sanctify them by His truth. That's what all these laws were pointing to. But friends, the Lord also reminds them that they were to pursue holiness by grace and because of His grace, His redeeming grace. Look at the text. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. That's redeeming grace, isn't it? Beloved, as you think about your ministry in this congregation, as priests to our God, I want you to set your minds on the grace of God to you in Christ. Consider His calling you to Himself, setting you apart as holy, as His saints, as a holy priesthood. As you examine your hearts and fight your sin, as you meditate on His Word and strive to obey Him with joy, remember that your holy standing before God in Christ is not because of you, it's because of Jesus. Remember your great high priest, because of whom no one can snatch you out of His hands, because of whom no one can separate you from His love. Remember that when you fail. Remember that when you stumble, when you are weak, when you are discouraged, look up to heaven and see Him there, your perfect righteousness, praying for you. He's praying for you. Be strengthened and press on in strength, in His strength, to greater obedience. He is the Lord who sanctifies you. Do you not know? Have you not heard that Jesus Christ watches over His bride, that He washes her with His word, and He has promised, yes, He has infallibly promised that He will one day present her to Himself in splendor, get this, without spot or blemish. Oh, brothers and sisters, you cannot be such a bad Christian that you will defeat His promise. Press on and offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, oh, how much we need the Spirit of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would empower us to always look to Him, our perfect sacrifice, our perfect righteousness, who intercedes for His saints in heaven. Lord, we pray that we would remember that You have called us to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And Lord, we look forward to that day when our battles with sin will be over, that the church will be presented to Christ without spot or blemish. Lord, may the truth of the glory of these promises fill us with joy, strengthen us, enable us to pursue holiness with all our might, knowing that Christ has paid it all our sins, past, present, and future, and He watches over us with love. Help us never forget that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.